We're going to be looking, continuing 2 Peter. The last time we looked at 2 Peter, we studied chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And we will continue in verse 4 tonight. But just let me give you a brief outline of verses 1 through 15. As you look in 2 Peter, verses 1 through 15 is the letter's opening, not the main body of the letter, but it's the letter's opening. And in verses 1 and 2 is Peter's greeting, which we went over the last time I spoke. And verses 2 and 4 is about Christian privileges. And then as you get to verses 3 through 11, we looked at 3 the last time I spoke, but as you look at through verses 3 through 11, we see it is God's grace in Christ that is the source for our godly living. And verse 3 shows us that it is through God's power that we have everything we need for living a godly life. It is the effectual call to salvation for the elect sinner. There's never an excuse not to live a godly life. Never, for the believer. For the unbelieving world, there's all the excuse in the world. They don't have God. But for the believer, there is never an excuse for living a godly life. That doesn't mean we'll live a perfect life, a sinless life. That's only going to happen, of course, at the time of glorification, when Christ comes back to take His church. But it is the effectual call to salvation for the elect sinner. And this saving call is based on the sinner's understanding of Christ's revealed majesty and moral excellence, evidencing that He is Lord and Savior. Let's go. You know what I'd rather do right now? I just want to read the whole text to get the whole flow, and then we'll break it down. So, let's look at 2 Peter, and I'm going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, there's a lot that's said there. And this is, the problem I'm having is, how do I articulate these 11 verses? Alright, I did the first 3, but now we have to go into 4 through 11. And it's a little difficult. I don't usually have these kind of problems articulating too much anyway, but this particular passage I had, you know, as I was rehearsing it and going over it in my mind, it's hard to really articulate it and bring this across to you where you can understand it. So we pray and we ask the Lord, His Holy Spirit, to help you to understand His Word today. So once again, in verse 3:11, we see it's God's grace in Christ that is the source for our godly living. And verse 3 shows us that it is through God's power that we have everything we need for living a godly life, as I said before. It is the effectual call to salvation for the elect sinner, and the saving call is based on the sinner's understanding of Christ's revealed majesty and moral excellence, evidencing that he is Lord and Savior. Now, this suggests that there must be a clear presentation of Christ's power and work as the God-man in our evangelism, which attracts people to salvation. The cross and the resurrection reveal his glory and excellence. I spoke about this last time. And as I ended the last time, we saw that it was Christ's ministry, his beautiful life, the way he lived, that attracted sinners to himself. He wasn't so beautiful physically, the Bible makes that very clear. But his ministry was so attractive that he did what the religious people couldn't do. He attracted sinners to himself. Religion doesn't attract anyone. All it does is put a heavy burden on people's lives. But true Christianity is attractive. And this is where we ended the last one, and we'll now continue in verse 4. We see it, let's back up a little in verse 3. Again, we see that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And verse 4 is really a continuation of verse 3. It says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So it's his divine power that has granted us all things to live this godly life. And because of that, once again, it was Christ's glory as God and his excellence as the perfect man that attracted people to a saving relationship with him. And verse 4 says, by which these attributes of glory and excellence, he has accomplished all that is necessary for the believer's salvation, so that he also granted to us his very great and precious promises. Now this is the second great resource he makes available to us by his glorious goodness. He has given us his very precious and great promises. First resource is salvation, and now he gives us promises. What promises? Many of you are probably saying, what is he talking about? What promises? Well, the theme of promises run throughout the Bible. The first promise after the fall was made in the Garden of Eden. Many of you remember this story. This is the promise that the disastrous fall would not determine humanity's destiny irrevocably. Let's look at Genesis 3:15. Look at the first promise. You see, Satan thought when he tricked Eve into eating of the fruit, he thought that was it. It's irrevocable. The fall was disastrous. But no, God has the final say. Listen to Genesis 3:15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So, God had the final say. That was a promise. And we see in chapter 2 of this letter, Peter focusing on the promises that God made to Noah and Lot, that they would not be destroyed in the flood in Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you're home, read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. And we see Peter also speaking of another promise, the promise of Christ's second coming, and his rebuttal against the false teachers who were denying it. And we see that in chapter 3. By the way, I would highly recommend you going over and reading 2 Peter. It'll take you, if you're a fast reader, it'll take you about 10 minutes. If you're a slow reader, it'll take you a half hour. And if you're a really slow reader, it'll take you an hour. But there are many promises contained in both the Old Testament and New Testament. We have promises such as spiritual life, resurrection life, the Holy Spirit, abundant grace, joy, strength, guidance, health, instruction, wisdom, heaven, eternal rewards. And in verse 4, we have the added promise of glory. Let's read verse 4 again. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become what? Partakers of the divine nature. so we may become partakers of the divine nature. And I'll explain that in a moment. And the next one after that, he says also the promise of escape. He says, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And we'll talk about that in a moment. Well, let's go back to the first one. Let's look at becoming partakers of the divine nature. Now, first of all, he says that you may become partakers. It doesn't mean only future possibility, but a present certainty. The verb may become builds on what Peter has written in the previous verse, in verse 3. Once again, he says that in salvation, saints are called effectually by God through the true knowledge of glory and excellence of Christ, and as a result, believers receive everything related to a life of godliness as well as precious and very great promises. Now, it's because of all that that a believer in Christ may become here and now possessors of God's own eternal life. That's the divine nature. Look at John 1:12. It says, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then we see in Colossians 1:27, he says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So we become partakers. That's the promise Peter's talking about here. We become partners of his divine nature. Look at 1 John 5:11. And it says, and this is the testimony that God gave to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And also in Colossians 3:3, he says, for you have died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ. So, we see Peter speak of the promise of Christ that we partake of his divine nature. Now, Peter is not saying that we become God. Some would take that verse, as the Word of Faith teaches, would take that verse and say, we are gods. You know, I don't know if any of you are familiar with the Word of Faith teachings. They teach that we are gods. That was, I think, started by Kenneth Copeland. And I think in Christianity Today, it was at the headlines, Ye Are Gods, based on one of the Psalms, which was a gross misinterpretation, at the least. At best, it's blasphemous. We share in his nature as we become increasingly like him. We become like him without becoming divine. We will never be divine. We will become like him, but we will never be divine. There's only one God, past, present, and future. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, from eternity past to present and eternity future. There's only one God. We are his creation. That's why you need to come to the adult Bible class. We study systematic theology and we talk about the attributes of God. And one of his attributes are his eternality, which we are not. And believers are not absorbed into deity. They don't become divine. Rather, they have received the Holy Spirit and are sons of God and are becoming conformed into the likeness of Christ and the image of God, in which is being renewed in true righteousness. That's what happens to the believer. We're being renewed. You see, our image was marred in the garden. Genesis 1:26, you don't have to turn to it. It talks about mankind is made in the image of God. However, it was marred by sin. But now true believers are being renewed in this image in true righteousness. 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, we are now God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has his hope purifies himself just as he is pure. At his return, when he comes back, we will experience the ultimate of his conformity. We will have glorified bodies just like Christ. Once again, not to make a mistake on this, we will not become divine, but we will become like him. This participation in divine nature is purely an act of God's graciousness, his undeserved generosity. Why? In order that we might, verse 4 again, escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So Peter says what we partake in, the divine nature, and then he says what we don't partake in. And what's that? The corruption that is in the world because of sinful lust and desires. Again, because believers have been regenerated, born again, washed clean by Christ's blood, his divine nature that has been implanted in the inner being of every believing sinner becomes the very source of his new life and actions. By its energy, by his divine nature inside of us, in giving the true believer both the desire and the power to do God's will, he has escaped from the corruption that is in the world. I would like to look at four words that Peter uses to help us understand what he means. Escape from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. He uses four words: escape, corruption, world, and sinful desire or lust. First word he uses, and I'll give you the meaning for them, and then I will translate it so you can understand it. He uses the first word, escaped. It comes from the Greek word apofuga, and means to escape by flight. It depicts a successful flight from danger, and in this context, the effects of one's fallen nature, the sinfulness of the decaying world and its final destruction. So what he's saying, we escaped successfully. Number one. Number two, he talks about corruption. If I could pronounce this word, plorma. It means destruction, corruption, death, shipwreck. It denotes an organism decomposing or rotting and its accompanying stench. That's the corruption of the world. That's sin. That's what sin does. It decays. Do you ever think of why you and I are decaying? No matter how much we try to beautify ourselves, the older we get, the more wrinkles, the more... We're wasting outwardly. I mean, I don't want to get technical, but we're wasting outwardly. And Paul said, though the inner man, the outer man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed. That's what sin does. But we escape the corruption. Oh yes, in this life, there's still going to be corruption. But ultimately, when we meet Christ face to face, we will escape that corruption in an ultimate sense. And then he uses the word world, Greek word kosmos, and it basically means the world system of evil. And then he says, the sinful desire, or as the NAS says, lust, epithumeia, and it means crave, passionate desire, evil desire. So let's put all these words together and translate it. So because we partake, share in God's divine nature, or share the eternal life of God and Christ, we have completely escaped successfully from the corruption, the moral decomposition of this evil world system, which is driven by sinful lust. Now we must be careful not to think Peter is saying that we will never fail once we've been born again. The Bible, I think, is clear that our ultimate separation from corruption, as I said before, will come only with the resurrection of our body. But in this life, our participation in the divine nature gives us the new ability to resist sin through our union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay? And at glorification, we will be completely redeemed in perfect holiness in a new heaven and a new earth where no sin or corruption will ever, ever exist. It will never be present. Let's look at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. John, the apostle, says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is no corruption in heaven. As long as we're in this world, yes, we will brush with corruption. But we will not be overtaken by corruption. When Peter, at the Last Supper, Jesus went to wash Peter's feet, and Peter said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "Unless I wash your feet, you will have no part with me." And Peter said, "Oh, then my whole body as well." And Jesus said, "You don't need, you're clean already, just your feet." And I think that represents us walking in the world, getting our feet dirty with this world. We brush against the corruption of the world, but we're not overtaken by it. We've been completely redeemed from it. And if you get a chance, read Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. It says that there shall be no more curse. The curse on humanity is finished. We ultimately escape the corruption of this world because of sinful desires. John, again, says in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, which we read before, he says, "We will be like him because we will see him as he is. We will not see corruption anymore. We only see Christ. We will be so far removed from the effects of the corruption of this world and sinful desires or lust." I don't know what that's like yet. Neither do any of you. We can't fully know what that's like. But by faith, I know we've escaped the corruption of this world, and when he appears, I will be like him. I will experience ultimate conformity to his likeness. Every believer will be like the glorified Christ without becoming Christ, without becoming divinity. If by faith we truly believe this, then John continues and says in verse 3 that the belief that everybody who has this hope of his returning, that we will escape from the corruption of this world, you purify yourself just as he is pure. You see, the believer's hope in the return of Christ makes a difference in the believer's behavior. And we see this in Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51, when the wise and the faithful servant, he lived in light of Christ's return. Are you living in light of Christ's return? Let's go to verses 5 through 9. We just looked at Christian privileges. That Christ gave us salvation. He gave us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. He gave us very great and precious promises, right?
Yes.
He gave us all that. That's the Christian privilege. Now he's going to talk about Christian responsibility. Let's go to verses 5 through 9 again. For this very reason. What very reason, Peter? What he just spoke about. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he talks about Christian responsibility. I hope I don't lose any of you, because somehow Christian responsibility takes a little work, a little discipline. Let's see how we can apply this to our lives in the here and now. The only reliable evidence of a person truly being saved is not a past experience of receiving Christ, but a present life that reflects Christ.
Amen.
Listen, I know so many Christians that have went to altar calls, raised their hand, said the sinner's prayer, but their life doesn't reflect Christ. I don't stand in the final judgment of that person, only God does. But I have every reason to doubt that that person is truly saved. If it's not reflecting Christ, then we have every right to doubt if that person is truly born again. Without passing final judgment on them, of course. Only God knows that. In verses 3 and 4, Peter laid the groundwork for his main point by reminding his readers that God has provided Christians with the power to live godly lives, as we looked at. And in verse 5 to 9, he gives us that key point itself, that it is this: Christians need to live godly lives. And so we don't miss the point. Peter spells it out for us. He says in verse 5, for this very reason, for what he just said, for this very reason, add to your faith virtue. In other words, in light of what he just said, because of this, he has granted us his precious and very great promises, and because we received everything pertaining to life and godliness, because he gave us these privileges, for this very reason, we ought to seek spiritual maturity. This is the believer's responsibility. This is your responsibility. God is not going to do this for you. He's put it in you. And they say now, work it out. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's telling you to work out what he's worked in. He's worked in Christ in your life. He's forgiveness. He's worked in salvation. He's worked in sanctification, justification, and finally glorification. But he's telling you to work out this salvation. There's a responsibility for the believer. God granted believers a perfect and complete salvation. He worked it in us. Right? Like we just said, but paradoxically, he requires us to work it out, what he's worked in. Christian faith, which is firmly rooted, must make a radical difference in the way we behave. So many Christians, I know God, I know, and you can't tell them apart from the world. And once again, I'm not saying that we don't slip and fall. I slip and fall. Does that make you feel better? I slip and fall. Pastor Brian gets up here every week, talking about his weaknesses. We have weaknesses. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a habitual lifestyle. An unrepentant, habitual, sinful lifestyle. There's no remorse. There's no change. There's nothing. You can't tell the difference between a non-saved person and that person who's claiming Christ. No, there's a responsibility. And this is what Peter's point is. We want to please Jesus Christ. If you're genuinely a Christian, you want to please Jesus Christ more rather than to presume his love, upon his love, I should say. You don't want to presume upon his love. You want to please him. Peter uses language to show us how strenuously we need to pursue this goal. He says, make every effort. The Greek word for effort is spoude, can be translated earnestness, haste, or zeal, to do one's best, to exert oneself. I like what Dr. Douglas Moose says. He says, Peter is fond of this word, using it again in verses 10 and 15, and chapter 3, verse 14. The last verse is especially interesting, for it repeats the basic exhortation that we have here, and serves to round off the letter. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless, at peace with him. Peter's point is clear. Spiritual growth is a matter that Christians can is not a matter that Christians can treat lightly. It is a goal to which we need to give ourselves body and soul every day of our lives. Someone might say, this sounds like a lot of work. Well, but when you love someone, it's not. It's actually an honor and a privilege. Did you know that? It's actually an honor and a privilege. I find it an honor and a privilege to worship God. I find it an honor and a privilege to preach the gospel. I find it an honor and a privilege to help people that are in need. In Genesis 29, you see Jacob. Many of you are familiar with this. We see Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, his uncle Laban's daughter. So he agreed to work 7 years for his uncle. And after the 7 years, he would be given Rachel. So he worked the 7 years, and Genesis 29:20 says this. It says, Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. There's more to that story. Many of you know that his uncle Laban Laban conceived, and he gave the other daughter. Yeah, he made a little switch there. And we won't go there. But a true believer loves God, and to serve Him is not a burden, but it's a delight. How many of you find a delight to serve God?
Amen.
So in verses 5 to 7, Peter shows believers that if our faith is genuine, it sets up a chain of deep, internal, and experiential changes that will meet our hunger for God's reality. So he says in verse 5, to supplement your faith. Supplement your faith with what? Virtue. He starts with faith. It's funny that he starts with faith. Why faith? Because faith is the foundational Christian virtue. With it, we respond to God's call and come to know Him and His Son, the Lord Jesus. Saving faith is the ground in which the fruit of the believer's sanctification grows. No saving faith, no justification, and certainly no sanctification. And we could forget about glorification. Real, genuine, God-given faith, if it's authentic, must work itself out in public and practical ways. Faith is active. It's not dead. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. Faith is not only foundational, but functional. As James says in chapter 2, verses 14 to 26. And he sums it up by saying this: faith without works is kaput. It's dead. It's not real. Not genuine. You can say you have all the faith in the world. If it's not accompanied by works, if it's not a genuine faith, that God's faith working in you and coming out through good works. Now, there's people that do good works, but there's no genuine faith behind it. That's not good either. Those good works are, as God says in Isaiah, it's like a filthy rag in His sight. Our righteousness is as a filthy rag. So we need faith first, genuine faith, and it comes out into good works. Not perfectly, but it does come out in good works. Faith. Christians ought to add or supplement their faith. We're to supplement our faith. The word add basically means to give or supply. To supply more than generously. It's an extremely generous giver. That's what the word add means. So when Peter says supplement your faith with virtue, he's basically saying provide lavishly in your faith virtue. We ought to cooperate with God, working with Him without thinking of the price. Now he starts with faith, and he says we should add virtue. We ought to build upon the faith God has given us. Faith, the Christian privilege, and now the responsibility. Peter gives us a list of virtues in which believers ought to grow. And we will go through these quickly. By the way, Peter is not moving logically from step to step in this list. He's not saying virtue first, and then you could add knowledge, but not until you develop virtue. No, he's giving a rounded description of a Christian character. So, for example, if you have developed knowledge and not virtue, you're missing a vital ingredient, yes, but you still have knowledge. So he's not saying you got to build, it's not in any particular order. So let's go through these. He says, add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Areta is only used 5 times in the New Testament, all in Peter's writings with the exception of Philippians 4:8. Some translations use goodness in the NIV, they use goodness, or moral excellence in the New American Standard. It basically means excellence of character, moral purity. So what he's saying is, the faith that God has given you, let's add moral purity to that, excellence of character. And if you remember verse 3, it says God called us to His own what? Glory and excellence. Excellence, the same word He used. So if God calls us by His own virtue, Christians ought to exhibit or imitate that virtue. Remember Christ? We were attracted to His ministry, to His glory and His glory and His excellence. So we ought to imitate Him. We ought to imitate that virtue. A Christian is supposed to glorify God because he has God's nature within. So when he does this, he shows excellence because he is fulfilling his purpose in life. What is it that makes a person good or excellent at being a human? And the ideal person is Jesus Christ, and Christians find their excellence in imitating Him. When we imitate Christ, that's how we become excellent as a human being. Christ's goodness was shown by what He did. Likewise, our faith will show itself to others in our active virtue or goodness. The next term Peter uses is knowledge. Verse 5, he says, virtue, add to faith virtue, and then to virtue knowledge. And the Greek word is gnosis, not epigenosis as we looked in verse 3, which refers to saving knowledge, but a knowledge about Jesus Christ, or information about Jesus Christ and what pleases Him. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from reading, it comes from thinking, it comes from discussing as a Christian, when we have discussions. So we acquire the mind of Christ. That's the kind of knowledge God wants every one of us to have. I'm not talking about a saving knowledge. He's talking about acquiring the mind of Christ, as Paul told the Corinthian church. The 19th century Scottish preacher John Brown said that this knowledge means making a distinction not only between what is true and what is false, but also between what is right and wrong, what is becoming and unbecoming, what is advantageous and hurtful. It's truth properly understood. Unfortunately, many Christians don't understand truth properly. And we need to understand truth properly. And that's why we here at Sonship always exalt the Word of God, and we always talk about understanding sound doctrine. Because if you don't understand sound doctrine, you have a warped view of not only God, but a warped view of the Christian life. And it's very difficult to live a Christian life. When your thinking is wrong, your living is going to be wrong. So it's the next is self-control. So we add to knowledge self-control. The Greek word is enkaretheia, which literally means holding oneself in. It was used of the athletes who sought self-discipline and self-restraint, even beating their bodies into submission. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 9 chapter, towards the end of the chapter. They would also abstain from rich foods, wine, and sexual activity in order to focus all their strength and attention on their training. Here he uses it as a denial of evil desires. So when he says self-control, he's talking about self-control over evil desires. This is not something the Christian does by his own strength, but it's the fruit of the Spirit which the believer gets as his life is joined to Christ. You remember when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. That He is the branch, He is the vine, we are the branches. We have to be attached to Christ, number one. And two, this is what the Spirit of God produces in our lives. So next, he uses the word steadfast, hupomone, and it means patient endurance. The New Testament uses this word frequently to remain strong in unwelcome toils and hardships. It is the ability to remain steadfast in the believer's faith in the times of trial. But as William Barclay says, it's not simply accepting and enduring, but a looking forward to. So we're not only having steadfastness, we're not only having patience and endurance in a trial, but we're looking forward. And the classic example of that is Christ in Hebrews 12:2. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. So, Christ was being crucified, but He looked ahead. He didn't just endure the cross. He looked ahead and saw what the cross was going to accomplish. When we're going through a hard time, look ahead and see what God is doing in that hard time, in that trial, that tribulation, whatever it is. Look ahead and know that God is doing something great. We can persevere in light of Christ's return by the Spirit's strength. Next is godliness. We looked at godliness already in verse 3. It comes from the Greek word eusebia, and it encompasses both true reverence in worship and its companion, active obedience. His power gives believers the ability to exhibit righteous conduct, to live godly lives. Now, while God gives us the ability to become godly, it is our responsibility, as Peter's been stressing, to use the power He has made available to us and actually work at becoming people who please God in every phase of life. And then in verse 7 he says, add to godliness brotherly affection. Now brotherly affection, which is from the Greek word philadelphia, most of you know what that word means. It's flowing out of a vertical reverence for God in every area of life. It's the horizontal virtue of brotherly affection. Peter was with Jesus when he said in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? To love your neighbor as yourself. By the way, the Greek word philadelphia is a common term for relationships within a family unit. The New Testament is the only place where the word has been found outside this context of a home. So the first century reader would be shocked at Peter saying that we can have a relationship with a believer that is closer than the natural family. But that's what he's saying over here. He wasn't talking about brotherly affection to a biological brother. He's talking about brotherly affection to the body of Christ. When Peter called Christians my brothers, he meant it. And by contrast, the false teachers show no love for God's family, no brotherly love. In fact, they would do harm to them and try to destroy them. It's amazing that Peter is saying everything in contrast to the false, about what the false teachers were teaching. And when we get up to chapter 2, we will see why Peter said all this. Because he was combating the false teaching that would come into the church. By the way, every one of these virtues, once again, is not a characteristic of the false teachers, but the opposite was true of them. And last is love. He says, add to your brotherly affection love. Here he does not use the word philadelphia, but agape. How many know what the word agape means? How many have heard of the word agape? Mm-hmm. Okay. This is the highest Christian characteristic. And by the way, agape, nobody possesses that love. Nobody outside of Christ. Before you're born again, you did not possess agape love. Because that's God's love inside of you. And that you live out. So it is the highest Christian characteristic. Brotherly affection is in the scope of agape love, a love which is sacrificial, selfless, love of the will. This is agape, love of the will, and is always inseparable from the love of God. So when the love of God is properly operating in your life and my life, it's going to flow to other lives. Peter uses the word love last, probably because it is the crown of Christian virtues. This is the adhesive that keeps the church together. Listen to the parallel, and we'll conclude with this. Colossians 3:14. Paul told the Colossian church, and he says, above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, next time I speak, we're going to look at the result of all this. There is a result. Matter of fact, I just want to read verse 9. Verse 8. He says, for if these qualities of yours that are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we are operating in these virtues properly, we will be effective and fruitful. But look at the next verse, and we'll talk about this the next time. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you that you work such a great salvation in us when we didn't deserve it. When while we were yet punching you in the face, slapping you, cursing you, maybe not physically doing that, but every time we sinned, that's what we did against you. when we were doing that, you died for us. And you worked in us such a great salvation, Lord, that's beyond our comprehension. And now you're telling us to work it out. So God, I pray that we learn to work our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is you who works in us to will and to do of our good pleasure, of your good pleasure. We thank you, Lord. Help us to take these virtues and to be married to them, Lord. And to live them out, not in our own strength, but with the strength of the Spirit. As we meditate upon these words, God, let your Holy Spirit empower us to live it out. As we leave this place, as we encounter a cruel, harsh world, let us respond with love. We thank you, Father. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's precious name.